So that's an interview. Here comes a pardoning God. And really, verse 18 is the key verse that brings God into view. Micah here asks the question, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity or sin? And so we see that Micah puts before us a question that brings the uniqueness of God into view. There is no one like our God. And Micah says, especially in this area of pardoning sin. Pardoning sin is like lifting the weight of sin that crushes a person. And he lifts it off the people. And Micah says, who is like a God, especially in this area? And the name Micah actually means who is like the Lord. And so you can see that as we come into this very last part of Micah, that is his emphasis, and that's what he wants us to see. That is the focus. Who is like the Lord, especially in forgiving sins? And Micah ends on this note. So we just want to look really tonight at what has brought Micah to this point of praise that we see in verse 18 and flows on down as he praises God for his uniqueness in forgiving and passing over sin. And we're just going to look at three different deliverances that Micah has in view. So in verse 14, Micah has the deliverance of Judah from Babylon in view. And we're going to see how that stirs up his soul to praise God. And in verses 15 through 17, he has the deliverance of Israel from Egypt in view. And that causes him to praise. And then in verses 18 through 20, he has the deliverance of the church from sin in view. And he praises. These three things come together to cause Micah to praise God and say, who is like him in forgiving sin? So let's just look to begin with at God's deliverance of Judah from Babylon. We read here, don't we? Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. So here Micah sees a delivered Judah. They are in fact back in reality in Micah's day in ruin. Or that's what's going to happen to them. They're wicked and they're going to end up in ruin and punishment. And from that place, Judah is going to call out to God and they're going to say, shepherd us, deliver us. And Micah sees that that will definitely come about. And he describes them in certain terms when he says, who dwell or live apart solitarily. They live apart in a forest in the midst of Carmel. Now, then, that's quite confusing. So is that a good statement or is that a bad statement about Judah? Is God saying something positive or something negative about their situation? So we're going to look at those three statements that Micah makes about Judah just to see how powerful they are in terms of a good statement about how God is going to deliver them and restore them. So the first one is apart or solitarily, they live apart. And that is a good statement. It is good that they live apart. And we see this from other Old Testament passages. Look at this one. This is when Moses gives his farewell speech to the children of Israel before they enter the promised land, Canaan. And he says this, there is no one like God, the God of Jeshurun. So there you see that statement that Micah comes up with very shortly. We find it in the Old Testament time and again. And it is linked to Moses and the deliverance out of Egypt. And we'll see that in a moment. But there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is just a kind of way of saying little Jacob. It's an endearing, loving way that God speaks to his people. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him. So Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine where the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you and you will trample down their high places. So you see here, don't you, that Israel will live in safety alone. Let's just look at another one. This is on the occasion where King Balak of Moab wants Balaam the prophet to curse Israel as they stand on the borders of the promised land. And this is what Balaam says. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Do you see? He sees them and they're set apart. They're made holy. They're for the Lord and they're not mixing with the nations. That's as God intended them to be. And there is safety. He cannot curse them. God is watching over them. And so we see that this is a good thing. It is good to be set apart. And it is the way God intended them to be. The second thing is the woodland or the forest. This also is a good thing. It's not a bad thing at all. If we turn back, it speaks of strength and safety. If you just turn back to chapter 3, verse 12, you will see that not being a forest is a bad thing. Verse 12, this is when God is speaking about all the sins of Judah, and he says, therefore, because of you, because of those that have led Judah astray, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. That's the judgment. No trees. No mighty strong trees. You got a bald hill where there should be mighty trees. So to be a forest in picture terms is to be strong. It's to be blessed by God. We see this in this passage here in Isaiah where Sennacherib makes the boast about what he's done about Samaria and how he goes about crushing the nations. And he says, with my many chariots, this is what we read, I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. You see, that's a boast. The nations around this area, especially Israel and Canaan, it had mountainous areas that were beautiful and they were wooded. And they were the places that they could hold with strength. And he boasts that he goes in and he cuts them all down and he does away with their forests. And so to penetrate and to cut down the forest is to conquer. And it's the aim of the conqueror to do this. So to be described as strong as a forest is good. It's a picture of blessing and of safety. Finally, we've got this other picture of Carmel. In the midst of Carmel. Now, of course, Carmel was a place, but this is also just a description. It can mean fruitful field. And in many parts of the Old Testament, that's exactly what it means. And it probably means that here, though the reference to the mountainous, beautiful place of Carmel is probably not an accident either. So the picture is of a fruitful land. They live in this mighty stronghold with fruitful land all around them. And if you remember the picture of the restored nation from last time, where the boundaries were extended out and the walls were rebuilt. That's a similar picture that we're getting here in verse 14. And so when he goes on and says, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, you might remember that those were the far extremities of what God gave to the land, gave to Israel as the land. And they were very fruitful places. And they were on the other side of the Jordan. They were extensions of Israel. And so you get this picture of God blessing Judah and hearing their prayer and leading them into this wonderful place. He delivers them out of the ruin that they were in. They become a restored nation. And Micah sees this deliverance and he praises God for it. That's part of verse 18. He sees what God is going to do for Judah against Babylon in the future. It's a wonderful picture of deliverance and he praises God. No one is like our God, especially in forgiving sins. But Micah's prayer praise is also fueled by certainty. You see, this deliverance will happen. And that's really part of what thrills him. In verse 15, we read this. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, this is God talking now, I will show them wonders. I will do it. I'm going to bring it about. In other words, What you've just seen in verse 14, I will bring it about, God is saying. I'm going to make it happen. And that leads us into the second picture that Micah sees of deliverance, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. We've just read it in verse 15. That's what he refers to, isn't it? God gives Micah the picture of Egypt to build his hopes upon. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. That's the plagues. Do you remember those great plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh in Egypt? The plagues of flogs, gnats, the Nile turning to blood, the hailstones, the boils, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. All these plagues, they were the wonders by which God delivered his people. And the Red Sea as well. That's what Micah sees when God brings his people out through the Red Sea and he holds the walls of the water up high and his people go through and Pharaoh is completely lost and all his men are destroyed completely in the Red Sea. You see, the Exodus works for Micah as the cross does for us today. We look at the cross and we know because of the cross, our deliverance is to come finally and fully. We know that God will keep his word and that God is a God who delivers because of the cross. Listen to this from Romans 8:32. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's how the cross works for us. But for Micah, before the cross, God puts before him the Exodus, and it works in the same way. Micah, I did this in the Exodus, therefore you know I will do this for Judah. It will happen. God will deliver because he has delivered. And that's what God says, isn't it, in verse 15. I will show them my wonders. I will answer the prayer of Judah in verse 14. And I will shepherd them out as I did Israel. And I will do it by showing them wonders. These wonders are the plagues that were in Egypt. Here we go on down through verse 16 and 17. And we see the wonders that are there too. And who is God showing these wonders to? When he says, I will show them wonders. Well, it's to the nations. It's to the nations round about. That's who he's showing the wonders to. Verse 16, the nations shall see. So this is quite interesting. When God delivers, the nations will see his wonders. They will be astounded. They will put their hands over their mouth. They will block their ears. They will fall on the ground. They will eat dust as they see the deliverance of God for his people impact them with judgment and mighty deliverance because he brings them out from their enemy. That's what he does when he delivers. So in Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, we read this. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. They will see my wonders. They will know that I am God. Also, when Micah asks, who is a God like you? The people automatically think of the Exodus. We looked at this a little bit earlier, didn't we? But here it is, after Moses has just crossed the Red Sea, after God has just delivered them out of the hands of Pharaoh, and they've seen Pharaoh destroyed, in Exodus chapter 15, Moses breaks into this song, and he says, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you led the people you have redeemed. So this is Moses' praise on coming out of the Red Sea. And you can see how the people would automatically see the Exodus when they hear Micah praise God in this way. Micah's praise comes also from looking back at the Exodus and knowing Judah's deliverance is as sure as the deliverance from Egypt. So, Micah is absolutely certain that Judah will receive deliverance because of the second deliverance from Egypt that he sees. But this deliverance from Egypt, sitting in the middle of our passage, also works looking forward to sin. And in verse 18, when Micah praises God for being a forgiving God, he is also by faith looking forward and seeing the deliverance of the church from sin. And he is certain that that will happen just like the Exodus happened. He knows that God will deliver his people in the future. God will pass over the sin of the remnant. Do you see that link between, in verse 18 there, between the kind of image of the Exodus and also God's coming forgiveness of sin? Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions, the sins of the remnant of his heritage? And so just as he passed over in Egypt, he passes over the sins of his people. And Micah is thrilled to think that his God is going to bring deliverance for sin just like he brought it for Israel out of Egypt. And so that's our third point here. God's deliverance of the church from sin. That's the third thing that Micah sees as he praises God. And it's quite interesting because in verses 14 through 17, Micah has been dealing with the physical realities of deliverance. He's been looking at Judah. He's been looking at Egypt. And there's a transition that I think as Christians, we just don't appreciate so much anymore. And that's the transition that Micah makes suddenly to deliverance from sin. He mentions iniquity in verse 18. That's the missing of a target, which we all have done. He mentions transgression in verse 18. That's rebellion against his superior. And he mentions sin in verse 19, deviation from a right standard. And so suddenly the language has changed and the picture has changed. But we often, because we're so now familiar with the fact that the Old Testament points towards Jesus Christ and the cross and the forgiveness of sin, we just go, yeah, okay. But here is Micah speaking 700 years before Jesus comes. And he's speaking about the physical deliverance of Judah, the physical deliverance of Israel, and then suddenly he makes this promise and this leap to deliverance from sin. And that God will make the most incredible deliverance of all, the mightiest. He will deliver you from death and from sin and from Satan. He will set you free. And this is why he waxes lyrical in verse 18 over how great God is. Babylon is not in view any longer in these closing verses so much, nor is Egypt primarily in view, but sin is the enemy in view. And we see that Micah understood that these historical stories that are real were living illustrations for us of this spiritual reality that is to be found in Jesus on the cross. That is the great deliverance of all time. And so Micah says, you know, in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. So do you see that pardoning for sin? There's the deliverance. He pardons the sin and he subdues our iniquities. That's the defeat of that, and that he brings about. This is the wonder. This is as the nations witness the wonder of God's work. Sin, Satan, death witnesses their defeat and the wonder that God brings about at the cross, and as he subdues as well as delivers. And Micah sees the shepherd who leads his people out, and he knows it will happen. It is absolutely certain, and he praises God for it. Now, that's the wonderful picture. That's why Micah praises as he does. He sees these three things: the deliverance of Judah from Babylon, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and the deliverance of the church from sin. And he knows it's so certain. And he says, is there a God like this who guarantees it, who brings it about? So I just want us to bring out two lessons from understanding of the passage like that. And the first one is this: deliverance and defeat go together. This is a wonderful thing to understand for us tonight. Deliverance and defeat go together. In this case, God's deliverance of his people and God's defeat of their enemy. They always go together. deliverance of his people, defeat of his enemy, they go together. We saw it, didn't we, in the last bit? Pardon of sin, subduing, the putting down, the destroying of the enemy of sin at the same time. In the Exodus, what went together? Deliverance of Israel, defeat of Egypt. They went together. They weren't separated. Here in verse 14, there was the deliverance of Judah and there was the promise of the defeat of Babylon. That's what we saw in verses 16 through 17. That's what's going to happen. Something like that is going to happen to Babylon that is going to cause them to give up Israel back to God. In fact, it's a similar thing that's promised here to Assyria. The very thing that kind of happens to Babylon is promised here to Assyria. And we see here how God turns the tables on the enemies when he brings deliverance and defeat. So God promises to Assyria, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the proud look in his eyes. The Lord says, the light of Israel will become a fire, the Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields, there's your Carmel and there's your forest, it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could count them. Deliverance and defeat. God promises them both at the same time. And they come together when God puts down his enemies, the enemies of the church. And then, of course, you've got the cross. And at the cross, you have deliverance for the church and you have defeat of sin. The cross not only demands pardon, it demands defeat. Sin is destroyed for the Christian at the cross. Simultaneously, this is what we need to get a hold of tonight. The Old Testament picture here to help us understand what happens at the cross is the Exodus. And we see it in verse 19 and the second half. God says, I will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. All of them. All your sins I will put into the depths of the sea. They can pursue you no more. Could Pharaoh pursue Israel? As Israel carried on, could Pharaoh rise up from the water and grab them afresh? Were all his soldiers put down? Yes, every single one of them. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart a song, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are gone. You see, sin cannot overtake the Christian. Now, isn't that incredible? Sin cannot overtake the one in Jesus Christ and drag them to destruction. It cannot happen. Just as justification is a once only event at the cross, we all know we are justified, even though we need sanctifying, we know we are made right before God at the cross. So at the cross, sin is totally subdued and put down in Jesus Christ. All sins, past, present, future, gone, dealt with, paid for, sunk, not to rise to accuse us again. That's the picture. That's what Mike is seeing. That's what thrills his soul. Buried in the deepest sea? Yes, gone. Because where there is deliverance, there is defeat. And that's what we read in Colossians, isn't it? Where it says it's nailed to the cross. Publicly nailed to the cross. And all authorities and powers lose their power at the cross to accuse us. We will fall into sin, of course. We will. Possibly shameful sin. Christians born again, trusting in Jesus, can fall in and do fall into sin. Every day, all of us battle with sin. And sometimes We fail miserably. Sometimes we fail for a long time. But sin in Jesus Christ is already buried in the sea. For the Christian, you cannot be caught by Pharaoh again. He's gone. You may feel sin overtaking you, but it has been dealt with. I suppose something that may come close to it is we've all heard of the phenomena where someone goes into hospital and they come out of an operation, maybe they've been in an accident, and they claim their legs are hurting them, but they've had them amputated. They're gone. Yet they really, really feel like they're there. They talk about them like they're there. The sensation is so real. And yet they're gone. That's one aspect of our sin. It is real. It feels so real. It's a real thing. Yet in Jesus, it is gone. Because past, present, and future are buried in the sea. Who is a God like that? Pardoning iniquity like that. You know, when I share that with people, especially Muslims, they can't get it. Because where grace abounds, they think sin is going to abound even more. And yet we know that God works on our hearts to change us with love. We may feel overtaken in our sin. But if we are trusting in Jesus, then as I said, that sin cannot overtake us. And it has no power to kill us eternally. That's an incredible thing. Jesus has destroyed the power of sin. I suppose I've never ever seen I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, and I never want to see it. But I do know that they have Bush Tucker trials. I have seen photographs of that. And I suppose some of them, they put them in a box and they chuck in a whole load of insects or whatever. And they make them crawl all over them. Well, you could just imagine, you're thrown in there with 5,000 scorpions. And you crying out, they're going to sting me to death. And that's what you expect. And that's what you're thinking. And they're outside the box, the organizers, and they're saying, all of those scorpions have had their stings removed. All that they're going to get is the sensation. Without the sting. And that's what it's like. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. When? At the cross. At the cross. When I first saw the light, that's where the victory was won. And where there is victory, there is defeat. Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get what's happened to your sin? Do you get what's happened to the Satan who so loves to accuse you? They go together at the cross. Deliverance and defeat. And they're not separated. And don't you let Satan separate them. That's why Micah bursts into song. Who is a God like you who does it at the cross? And so, just one other point. Just a suggestion of a lovely prayer. Lord, shepherd me. You know, those are the first word that Judas says in verse 14. It's a prayer. It's a prayer from a place of repentance and ruin. Shepherd your people, Lord. And it's said with such confidence. They describe themselves as the flock of his heritage. They say, look, Lord, we're in ruin. We're repentant. But look, we're the flock. We know that, not because of us, but because of who you are. That's who you have called us to be. The flock. He describes them as his inheritance. And they say, shepherd us with your staff. Bring us out into that wonderful place as in days of old, Lord. You do it. Bring us out. And God says, I will. I will. I will answer your prayer. As you pray to me, shepherd me. I will shepherd you. I'm the shepherd. And I have a flock. And if you're in my flock, then you're always in my flock. Therefore, I will always shepherd you. I will always bring you through. I will always lead you into Carmel, into the fruitful land. I will do it. I will show your enemies my wonders. I will show Satan whose you are. I will do it. What an answer to a prayer of simply, shepherd me. Shepherd me, Lord. I'm in trouble. I'm in sin. I'm down. I'm out. I'm in ruin. But you're my God. Shepherd me. And he will. Not because you deserve it, but because of his mercy. That word mercy that we see in verse 18 and 20. Because he delights in mercy. That word mercy is unfailing love. It's the covenantal love of God. It's the promised love of God. Not to anybody and everybody, but to the remnant, to the flock. It's the love that he says, I have for my people and it will never be broken. I'm totally committed to loving them and shepherding them and redeeming them and leading them. I will do it and I delight to show mercy to my children, to my sheep. Of course I will shepherd you. Of course I will lead you. I have vowed to, verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob. You will be true, in other words, to Jacob, and have mercy to Abraham. Yes, the covenantal promise to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Listen, that promise comes to you tonight in Jesus Christ. He delights to have mercy on you and me. Isn't that wonderful? When we come and we get down on our knees and we're broken and we failed and all we can get out of our mouth is shepherd me. Guide me, pick me up, restore me. I know what your purposes are. You see, he will do it in Jesus Christ. It's not an if or a but, it's a certainty. That's what the Exodus is all about. That's what thrills Micah. He's so thrilled because it's a certainty. God will lead his people home. There is a pasture land. There is a fruitful place. There is a stronghold, and he's taking you there if you are in him. Being sure of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. And Micah sees this certain shepherding of God. He sees the deliverance, the defeat, and he sees the shepherding. You see, in the last bit that we looked at, repentance brought restoration. But in this one, the full picture of God alone, from beginning to end, breaks on us. He will do it. The very first word of verse 14, shepherd. He's the one. He does it all. And Micah praises him. And if we meditate and look at this, we will praise God like Micah did. And there's a lot to praise him for. We didn't get into other things. You could spend time on that. The very reason that Micah mentions three different types of sin is to enforce how deep our sin is that God forgives. And that's a good thing to see. But tonight, be encouraged. Deliverance and defeat go together. At the cross, be certain of that. And when we fail, there's a prayer. Lord, shepherd me. And it's a prayer he hears. Amen.